But Titus 1, and really we'll be zeroing in on verse 6 this morning. But we'll read verses 5 through 9 just to pick up in the context. So let's give our attention again. This is the very word of God himself. We need to remember that, and we need to receive it as it is in truth. Not just the word of men, but the word of God to us. Titus 1, beginning with verse 5 and reading down to verse 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's ask God for his help as we look at his word. Father, as we have just sung that prayer to our Savior as our great and good shepherd, we pray that he would do that work of shepherding of us, his flock, even now, that he would, through his word, feed us and nourish us, guard us and protect us, guide us in the way that we ought to go. And Lord, as we continue to look at this passage that gives those qualifications for those whom he has called as under-shepherds, to shepherd the flock of God, to be his means of doing all of that work of nourishing us and guiding us and guarding us. Father, we do pray that you would give us such men, that you would make the men in our congregation who are called to that office live up to these qualifications by your grace. But Lord, we know that our Lord and Savior is that perfect shepherd, the truly good shepherd. And we ask him to do that work through his word now. We pray that you would use this trustworthy word that is taught so that all of us here could be given instruction in sound doctrine. But Lord, as we've been looking at, not only just doctrine, but a life of genuine godliness that ought to flow from that true, sound, healthy teaching. So we pray that you would do this work in us to your glory. We pray in the name of Christ, our good shepherd. Amen. Well, only one verse again today. Perhaps before we begin to look at this verse, though, it might be helpful to remind ourselves of why we are going a bit more slowly than we normally go through this section on pastoral qualifications. We introduced it last week, and in addition to what we said and saw last week from verse 5 about the importance of the pastoral office and of having duly qualified men within that pastoral office, that this is the main thing, the first thing that Paul left Titus there in Crete to do, the best thing, the first thing he could do to put these churches in order, what remained within these churches that was still out of order, into order, was to ordain qualified elders, qualified pastors. But as I argued last week, this truly is applicable to all of us who are here. Because this list of qualifications is not just given for the pastor, it's not just given for those few who happen to be here who are aspiring to become pastors. Now, it is given to us. Let's not forget to make that application. And as I've been working through it, and even as Jim hears this preaching, this is a word that is directly to us, that this is not just, you know, kind of think of it as a driver's exam. Well, I guess we have to take those again, but, you know, okay, well, I passed the test once, got that out of the way, now I'm good to go. No, it's every day we should be examining ourselves, our own hearts. Do we meet these qualifications that Paul lays out and that Christ lays out in his word for us? Those of you who are aspiring to become pastors, above everything, this is what you should be reminding of yourselves, going through this list on a virtually daily basis, begging God to give you grace to grow in these specific ways. But not just for those who are pastors or aspiring to be pastors, but for all of us. For all of us, this list also gives instruction and edification. What use can we all make of the study of these qualifications? Well, at least three uses that we can make of this list, as I see it. First, all of us can evaluate our own lives in light of this list as well. Now, this list, of course, is given specifically for elders, for pastors, but really, everything that's listed should be something that every Christian, especially every Christian man, should aspire to. It's confined in other places in Scripture, these exact same requirements of all Christians and of all Christian men in particular, with the possible exception of the requirement in verse 9 that he be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, or as it's put in Timothy, being able to teach. That not necessarily, but all of the rest of these are just godly character traits, godly, you know, aspects of a godly life that we should all strive for and pray that God would grow us up into. Also, these requirements, this list is a very helpful guide as you pray for your pastors. And as I said last week, you know, Paul was not shy to beg for the prayers of his people. Neither am I, neither is Jim. We need your prayers. And if you're wondering how to pray for your pastors, well, there's a lot of instruction given in Scripture, but you can start here. This is what we're called to be. This is what we have to be in order to maintain our qualification as elders. So use this as a guide and pray then that not just for your current pastors, but that God, again, would raise up more pastors that would demonstrate and grow in all of these specific ways. Thirdly, then, you all need to be familiar with this list of qualifications. We all need to be familiar with it because, as a member of this church, those of you who are members, it is our solemn responsibility to evaluate and to elect our own pastors. And so, yes, all of us need to know, you know, what sort of a man is qualified for the job. As we read last week, that quotation from John Owen, you know, this duty, the duty of a church evaluating and selecting its own pastors, as he put it, quote, is the chief trust that the Lord Christ hath committed unto his churches. Herein principally are churches made the overseers of their own purity and edification. Again, as we talked about last week, and the important role, the vitally important role that pastors, qualified pastors, play in the building up and the purifying of God's church, the primary means that Christ has appointed, the primary gift that Christ has given to his church for that end, then yes, we should take the responsibility of selecting the men that we put into that office very, very seriously, knowing what sort of a man we should put in that office and what sort of man we shouldn't put in that office, because our own purity and edification are so closely bound to that office. Well, with those applications in mind right up front, and I wanted to remind us of those, so as we work our way through, the rest of you aren't sitting back and thinking, okay, yeah, we're talking about pastors again. What does this have to do with me? For all of us, but again, we should all seek, and especially as we'll be looking at this duty of a husband, of a pastor as a husband and as a father, all of us who are men here should certainly strive to be the same. But we can pray for our pastors in this way and pray for more pastors who exemplify these qualifications. And we can grow in our understanding of these qualifications so that we can make responsible decisions when we are voting whether or not to put a man in this office. So with those applications in mind right up front, let's consider these requirements that are found in verse 6. Again, this list of qualifications is broken up in three parts. First, there are qualifications respecting a man's family life. Those are in verse 6, we'll be talking about today. Then qualifications respecting a man's personal life, his own personal character, verses 7 to 8. And then finally, qualifications respecting a man's doctrinal life in verse 9. Obviously, we'll begin with considering those related to his family life today. And we'll do so under just two simple headings to organize our thoughts. First, we'll just look at what is required. What is required? And then, secondly, why it's required. Why these things that are required by the Apostle Paul and by Christ through him. So first, what is required? Now, at first glance, you can read verse 6 and think, okay, that's pretty straightforward enough. Got it. Let's move on. But there really are some important questions that we need to ask and answer before we can rightly understand what's actually being required in this verse, because these qualifications have been misunderstood. And sometimes with the result that qualified men are actually not permitted to hold this office because these qualifications have been misunderstood, and I'll mention that in a moment. The first requirement that's given, and this really is an introductory one to the entire list. It's kind of the most overarching basic requirement that Paul gives, and he gives it right up front. That most basic qualification, most fundamental, is that a pastor, an elder, must be above reproach. Above reproach. It's the first qualification that's mentioned here. It's the first qualification that Paul mentions in his list in 1 Timothy 3 as well. And so it's an introductory one. He must be above reproach. And in Titus here, in Titus, Paul mentions it not just once, but twice. Here in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. And then the beginning of verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. But what does this mean? Does it mean that pastors have to be perfect? I really hope not. It's interesting preaching on pastoral qualifications. You know, I want to do justice to the Word of God, but I also want to leave the bar low enough that you don't start having questions in your mind. Now, is this guy really who should be? I would definitely be out of a job if this were a requirement for absolute sinless perfection. And of course it doesn't mean that. It couldn't mean that, because then no one would be qualified for this job. Paul would not have been qualified for it. Titus would not have been qualified for it. Christ himself would have been qualified for it. And him alone, and ultimately he is. But while we don't want to set the bar impossibly high for humans within whom there still abides sin, yet we really don't want to lower it too much either. Above reproach certainly is, and we don't want to take away from that, it certainly is a high, high standard. And while it might not mean sinless perfection, above reproach or irreproachable, it means just that. It means that no one should be able to point a finger at him and offer any just reproach. Now again, accusations are frequently made against those in pastoral office, but is it a just accusation? Is there grounds for such an accusation? There really ought not to be, this word is getting at, really ought not to be any major blatant character flaws or sins that would open the prospective pastor up to just accusations of unfitness for this office. Really, if you want to know in what areas should he be above reproach, well, that's what the rest of the list is for. That he should meet these, and he should meet them to the extent that he is above reproach in all of these areas. The rest of the list fills that out. It means that a man's life should be considered as characterized overall by each of these traits that Paul lists, so that he is above reproach, not open to accusation, that he fails to live up to any of them. In the context of this letter, I certainly think that above reproach has specific reference to reproach from those outside of the church. But it would certainly include those who are inside the church as well. But think about the major theme that we introduced a couple of weeks ago in this letter. That theme of the truth that is according to godliness, or that accords with godliness. This idea that there is this mutual, reciprocal relationship between truth, between sound doctrine, and a life of practical godliness and holiness. That truth should result in godliness, and that godliness should in turn adorn and beautify that truth. Well, of a pastor, especially, it ought to be said that his life is characterized by a godliness that accords with his doctrine, you know, that his walk matches his talk. I mean, especially as we look, and we look at some of these verses in chapter 2, but if even the life of a young believing woman or of a believing slave can cause the word of God either to be reviled or adorned, verse 5 and verse 10 of chapter 2, how much more so the life of a pastor? How much more so could the life of a pastor cause the word of God either to be reviled or to be further adorned? This is why Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's what above reproach means. There's nothing found within the life of this man that gives any opponent grounds for accusations against him, for any evil speaking against him or against the truth that he represents and that he teaches. And far too often, grievously far too often, the Word of God has been reviled by the watching world, because those who bear the office of pastor in the Church of God have shown themselves open to all manner of reproach, justly so. Again, if for no other reason than for the sake of the honor of Christ's own name, pray that your pastors will be men who truly are above reproach. This is indeed a high bar, one that we as pastors will only be able to attain by the almighty grace of God Himself. So pray for this. And as we think about the pastoral office and men that may or may not be qualified about it, this is the overarching characteristic, the overarching qualification, to be above reproach. But then Paul goes on to give these, again, specific ways in which a man must be above reproach. And here, Paul lists two other qualifications in verse 6, both having to do with a man's family life. Now, we'll talk about this more in a minute, but it's interesting. It is interesting, and it's telling that Paul begins here with a man's family life. It's the same in his list of qualifications in Timothy. The first qualification after being above reproach is the same here, that a man be the husband of one wife. That's interesting. And think about why that might be, and we'll end there. But now this requirement, we really do need to talk about it, because it has been understood in many different ways. This first one that concerns marriage raises multiple questions. Is this simply a prohibition against polygamy, you know, against having more than one wife at the same time? It's also been understood as a requirement against sexual infidelity within marriage. It's been suggested, a requirement against previous divorce and remarriage. So that, you know, through that he's had multiple wives, that he is therefore disqualified. Is it a requirement of actual marriage? Does the man actually have to be the husband of one wife? Can he be single? You know, the single man, is he disqualified? Well, beginning with those last two interpretations, the ones that it requires, absolutely requires marriage, or that it requires that a man not be, you know, divorced or remarried, I think that those two are the easiest to kind of dismiss from what we see in this list. The phrase does not require marriage, but it simply assumes that, you know, most men who present themselves for this office are going to be married. It was the normal situation of life within Greco-Roman culture of the day. And so it was an assumption that could normally be made. But no, it doesn't require absolutely the man has a wife. It simply assumes that he has a wife. I mean, look at the next requirement. Does that require that a man absolutely have not just a child, but multiple children? You know, he's talking about, you know, no, the assumption is, well, if he has children, then this is how they must behave. If he has a wife, then this is how he must relate to that wife. I think that that's fairly clear. Again, if it is to to be understood in that sort of literalistic way, especially that second requirement that he have children. Technically, I was not qualified for this office until last November when I had my second daughter. So you sinned in putting me into this office. But no, it doesn't absolutely require, although again, a rigid understanding of that in that sense, again, would result in Paul himself being disqualified from pastoral office. It would even disqualify Christ himself. I mean, and Paul said that he was unmarried and he wished that all could be like him so that they could be freed up. I'm sure he was including pastors in that. Christ said that, you know, to some it has been given that they can remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God. But again, there have been other qualified men who at least have been hindered from coming into the pastoral office simply because they were as yet unmarried. I think that that's unfortunate. What about that second interpretation, the matter of possible divorce and remarriage in the past? Well, I think it's clear with this, along with the rest of these qualifications, this refers to a man's current state, really in many ways, despite his past, especially if that past has been repented of and there has been, you know, restoration. We wouldn't automatically disqualify a man if at one point in his previous life he abused alcohol, although it's required that he not be a current drunkard in that sense. Now, of course, if a man had been divorced, questions I think legitimately could be raised as to the cause and the nature of that divorce, but I think those bridges could be crossed if and when we ever get to them. But really, on that same logic, you'd have to disqualify a man who was widowed and then remarried as well, because he wouldn't in that technical sense have been the husband of just one wife. And so again, I don't think that that's what's really being gotten at here in Paul's words. And the two interpretations that I think have the most merit are understanding this as a requirement for either monogamy or sexual fidelity or both. That Paul specifically had in mind here a prohibition against polygamy, to me, seems unlikely. Not that I'm saying Paul was okay with polygamy, but I don't think that he really had that specifically in mind when he made this. Polygamy really wasn't all that common in Paul's day. I mean, a polygamy in the official sense of someone actually marrying, you know, more than one wife, it really was largely unheard of within Greco-Roman culture. It was very uncommon in even Jewish culture of the day, although there are a few kind of discussions of it. Typically, though, if anyone was going to have more than one wife, it was royalty, or it was, you know, those who were extremely wealthy, and we know from the early church very few of those ended up within the church itself. So it kind of seems to me that to give a specific requirement, you know, really addressing the matter of polygamy would kind of be unnecessary. I was about to say that it would sort of be unnecessary today as well, but who knows what we're going to be facing in the next few years. Marriage has been so radically redefined now that who knows what's coming. I mean, if a man can marry another man, why can't a man marry multiple women or men or an animal or an inanimate object? I mean, really, the barriers are coming down, and I think we're going to see this. It's going to become an issue, and I don't see how there can be logical drawings of lines now that we have completely redefined marriage or attempted to redefine marriage. So who knows? Maybe there's going to be a case someday where we're going to have polygamists that are converted and come into the church, and we'll have to wonder about that when it comes. But more likely, I think, is the interpretation that this is a requirement of sexual, or a requirement for sexual fidelity within marriage. Now, this would certainly exclude polygamy. Now, we're not going to talk about polygamy in the scriptures; it's kind of a big issue. But it would exclude polygamy. But that it's broader than that; that it really is getting at sexual infidelity within marriage. And so, this would also exclude specific other practices that were much more widespread within the culture of Paul's day, such as, you know, using slaves as concubines or allowing married men, not married women, but allowing married men quite a bit of sexual liberty within their relationships. I think that this really is the correct interpretation also because of a parallel phrase that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5:9 and its requirement there that a widow be enrolled for church support if she had been the wife of one husband. The wife of one husband. Now, I don't think that this is a prohibition against polyandry, which is the female version of polygamy, of having more than one husband. I mean, if polygamy itself were uncommon in that day, polyandry was unheard of. And so I don't think that Paul would waste his time sort of giving a requirement here that a widow could only be enrolled if she didn't have multiple husbands, which if she had multiple husbands, you would think she wouldn't be a widow anyway, more likely than not. One of them may have died. That doesn't make her a widow. Nor, again, I think, is this a requirement against remarriage after being widowed and then sort of being widowed again by the second husband. I mean, why would that disqualify her from church support? I mean, Paul encourages younger widows to remarry and to have more children. And so I don't think that would disqualify her. No, I think that in that sense, that parallel phrase, the wife of one husband, really is a specific requirement that while she was married, she had been faithful to her husband. And I think that the same is true here in Titus and in Timothy with this phrase, a man of one wife, a husband of one wife. It's a requirement for sexual fidelity within marriage, or by extension, sexual purity if one is unmarried. But like the Ten Commandments, and we've been arguing in our Sunday school class, I think you can legitimately find, you know, a deeper requirement here than just the prohibition of the bare external act of adultery. It goes much deeper, as all of the laws of God and of Christ do. And it certainly, and it needs to be said in our day, forbids of men within the pastoral office the use of pornography or any other kind of illicit sexual gratification. It does. That needs to be said. It disqualifies a man if he's in the grip of those things. As Christ said, lust, any kind of lust, is adultery in the eyes of God. But I think that positively, even, this requirement speaks to the overall relationship between a man and his wife. That it ought to be the opposite of self-gratifying adultery, but be a model then of that self-sacrificing love that Christ has shown to his own bride, to the church, and that Paul requires of all husbands in Ephesians 5. A man must be above reproach in every way within his marriage, not just in the bare prohibition against sexual infidelity, but that his overall relationship to his wife should be one that models the relationship of Christ and his church and that self-sacrificing love. Secondly, then, we come to this requirement respecting a man's role as a father. In the second part of verse 6, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, again, there's some questions as to how this is to be understood and interpreted. The primary question here is the meaning of the word that the ESV here at least translates as believing. Now, that word, as probably many of you already know, can mean believing, but it can also, in other contexts, mean faithful or, you know, trustworthy, dependable. And for reasons that really are somewhat inexplicable to me, most modern translations have chosen to go with the translation believing here instead of faithful. And I have no idea why. The King James, the New King James still have faithful, but almost every other modern translation translates this as believing, indicating that there's a fundamental requirement of pastors that their children be professing believers. As far as I can tell, the main, if not the only, reason for translating it that way here in this verse is that every other time in the pastoral epistles that this adjective is used of a person, it does mean believing, that they are professing believers. But I think that everything else in this context and in broader, you know, considerations indicates that this really should be translated faithful or something like that. For one thing, this word is used many other times in the pastoral epistles in the sense of being faithful or trustworthy, reliable, dependable. Think of all the times that Paul talks about these faithful sayings. Now, again, he's not describing a person there, but a saying, but still, he uses that word in that sense. For another thing, the immediate context, what does Paul go on to say? He says that his children are, you know, pistos, believing or faithful. and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I mean, what does it seem like Paul is doing here? That he's giving sort of the positive command that they are to be pistos, and that then this is what it means in a negative sense, that they're not open to the charges of debauchery or insubordination. I think he's going on to explain what he means by that word, pistos. And then also in the parallel list of the pastoral requirements in 1 Timothy 3, Paul doesn't say anything there about a man's children being believers, but he does talk about their children or his children, and he simply requires that a pastor keep his children in submission. Doesn't say anything about them professing faith. And this word then, finally, is also used in extra-biblical literature in precisely this way, especially when speaking of slaves. Good slaves are often commended for being pistos, for being faithful, that is, for being obedient and submissive. Again, much like a child ought to be with his father. And last of all, though, there is that theological consideration. I mean, nowhere in Scripture is a person ever held personally responsible for the faith or lack of faith of another person. I mean, yes, we as fathers certainly do. I don't want to diminish this in any way. We do have the responsibility to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Yes, we are to see that they are exposed at every opportunity to the means of grace. Yes, we are to pray earnestly for their conversion. But ultimately, whether or not they actually believe is not our responsibility. It is their responsibility and theirs alone. I mean, besides, if this did mean believing, then again, maybe I'm just being self-serving here, but I would be disqualified. My two daughters have not yet professed faith in Jesus Christ. They are not believers yet. So what is this phrase requiring? Well, as I said, that those children who are still under a man's authority, that needs to be said as well. A couple of indications of that he's not talking about adult children who maybe have gone off and, you know, no matter how they are living their lives. He uses the present tense, having children. And even the word that he uses for children, technon, it never refers to adults, no matter what their relationship is with their parents still. These are children. These are young people who are still in the home under the authority of their father. But that it does require, you know, these children who are still under a man's authority demonstrate an appropriate level of obedience and submission to their father. Negatively, this means, as Paul goes on to say, that they're not able to be accused, again, justly of, you know, debauchery or dissipation, overindulgence in sensual behaviors. It's kind of the New Testament's generic word for sort of an explicitly, obviously, blatantly sinful lifestyle. Or that they not be open to the charges of insubordination or, you know, open rebellion, blatant disobedience against their father. Again, to serve my own purposes here and make sure that I have a job at the end of this sermon, this doesn't mean that once in a while, you know, his kids disobey him and therefore he's disqualified. Those of you who have spent much time with Ava know that she does, on occasion, disobey. But it means that their lives, the lives of his children, are not to be marked by these traits of open defiance and of a grossly sinful lifestyle. Now, we as fathers may not be held ultimately responsible for our children's faith or lack of faith. Again, we are held responsible for their behavior while they are under our authority. And this here is especially true of pastors. So that's what is required. And again, we had to spend quite a bit of time because those two requirements, seemingly obvious as they are actually quite often misunderstood. So secondly then, let's just ask this question, well, why are these things required? Why are they required? Why does Paul start with these requirements? And what connection do they really have with the office of a pastor? We've already mentioned a bit about why it's required overall that a pastor be above reproach. ultimately so that the name and word of God would not be reviled or open to accusation. But why these specific requirements about a man's family life, about his role as a husband and as a father? And why, again, are these listed first as they also are in 1 Timothy 3? Well, I think that it's for at least four good reasons. Four reasons that all have to do with the idea of patterns. And with these, we'll conclude. So the first is this. A pastor is called to be a pattern for his church, even in his family relationships. The pastor is called to be a pattern. How many times does Paul call upon Timothy or Titus or other pastors to be models, to be examples to their congregations? Again, we just read in Titus 2:7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Well, pastors instruct, not just with their words, but also with their lives. And we as pastors need to be good examples of what it is to be good husbands and good fathers. So that's the first reason, and it seems like a natural one, that a pastor is called to be a pattern for his church, even in his family relationships. The second reason is this. A man's most basic relationships set a pattern for all of his other relationships. A man's most basic relationships set a pattern for all of his relationships. What do I mean? Well, the most basic human relationships that a man has are those with his wife and his children. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that if you want to get a good measure of how a man will relate to others, you examine first how he relates to his wife and his children. These set the pattern for all of his other relationships. If a man is faithless with his wife, then why would we expect him to show any fidelity to others with which he has a relationship? Likewise, if a prospective pastor, and this is, if he's authoritarian and controlling and domineering with his wife or with his children, then he will probably be so with the members of his church. I've known authoritarian pastors, and they are very clearly authoritarian with their wives and with their children as well. If a man is cold and unloving toward his family, he will be so toward his church family as well. In the opposite direction, it's true. If a man is weak, he's unwilling to lead, if he, kowtows to his wife all the time and refuses to discipline his children, then that's the kind of leader he's going to prove to be within the church, within his pastorate. But if he's strong and faithful and loving leader to his family, then chances are those traits will translate into his pastorate. And so a second good reason, because a man's most basic relationships set a pattern for all of his relationships and the pattern for how he will relate to his church. I mean, Paul himself draws this connection, this pattern in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 when he talks about there the requirement for an elder's, a pastor's children to be submissive. In 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How is he going to do that? So the first kind of testing ground is in his own basic relationships with his wife and his children. Thirdly, then, third reason is that these basic relationships, as a husband and as a father, are themselves a pattern for pastoral relationships. Scripture itself draws analogies between them. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about his own relationship with the church there in Thessalonica in terms of parental relationships, both maternal and paternal, as a mother and a father. So here you go. A Mother's Day sermon. We've been talking way more about fathers. Maybe on Father's Day I'll preach on mothers or something. But 1 Thessalonians 2, notice in verses 7 and 8, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And it likens his affection and the gentleness with which he interacts with the believers in this church to that of a nursing mother caring for her own children. I mean, it's a beautiful image. But then he switches the metaphor then in verse 11. And now he's not the gentle, loving mother. He's the father that's bringing down the hammer and discipline as needed. For you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's interesting that he likens, you know, his relationship to them as a father, that's what he compares to sort of the more disciplinary side and instructive side of his pastoral relationship with them. It's a pattern you see throughout the scripture, really. But both of these, as a mother, as a father, Paul says, you know, that relationship, that paternal relationship is a metaphor, you know, for how a pastor ought to relate with those in his church, with his congregation. Now, I couldn't think of any place in Scripture in which the relationship between pastor and congregation is likened to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Probably, so as not to confuse the imagery of the church as the bride of Christ himself. But even here, there are some similarities. Paul at times, and we'll actually pick up the very first verse of 1 Corinthians 11 in our scripture reading next week, Lord willing. Paul speaking of being jealous over the Corinthians because they were being seduced away from him by these false teachers. Now, again, even there he says, because I wanted to present you as a pure virgin to your truly betrothed one, Jesus Christ. But even Paul himself feeling that sort of husbandly jealousy over his people. I mean, our Puritan and Baptist forefathers were not hesitant at times to speak of this relationship between a pastor and a church in marital terms. For one thing, they drew on such a parallel to argue that a pastor really should not leave his congregation for another, because that would be something like divorce. Because when you came in, you made vows. And I, as a pastor, Jim, when we came in as pastors of your church, we made vows before God that we would serve you and continue faithful in our office in serving you. But all of this to say that a pastor should be a good husband and father because he is called to exhibit those same traits in relationship to his congregation as a pastor. There's a pattern there. Fourthly and finally then, it's required of a pastor that he first be a good husband and father, because those basic relationships are themselves patterned after God's relationship with his people. Pastor should be a good husband and father because those basic relationships are patterned after God's relationship with his people. I mean, we know this. We see it all throughout the scripture. God is spoken of often as both the husband and the father of his people. Christ, as we just mentioned, is the bridegroom of the church. And these are precious truths to us. Truths that must be understood rightly. I mean, because God is our Father, you know, he will show compassion on his children. Psalm 103. Also, because he is his people's father, his children's father, he will discipline them. Hebrews 12. But discipline them always in love for their own eternal good. Again, see the connection in Scripture between fathers and discipline, but loving discipline for the good of his children. Because Christ is our bridegroom, he loved us and gave himself up for us that he might sanctify and cleanse us. Ephesians 5. And why is this relevant to our discussion of pastoral qualifications? Well, in many ways, the pastor is the representative of God and of Christ to his church. We're ambassadors, we're told by Paul in Corinthians. A church will learn, rightly or wrongly, about the character of God and her own relationship to him from the character of her pastor, especially in those relationships with his wife and his children. I mean, if we as your pastors preach to you that God is your father, but then model a very different form of fatherhood in our own lives, then we're going to distort that picture that we're supposed to be. If we preach to you that Christ is your husband, but then relate poorly to our own wives, then again, we risk twisting your image of Christ and of your own relationship to Him. So for all of these reasons, but especially for that last reason, the first qualifications of pastors that Paul lists here is that they be above reproach in their family lives as husbands and as fathers. So back to where we began. You know, you who are pastors or who are aspiring to be pastors, is this true in your own life? Now, you who are not pastors, here's a way in which you can pray for your pastors and for any future pastors that God might give to us, that we would indeed live up to these qualifications, that God would give us grace to be faithful husbands and godly fathers. But for all of us who are men, let us strive, ever strive, to be better husbands and fathers in the way in which God tells us we ought to be husbands and fathers, to lead our wives and sacrifice for them in love, to lead and love, but also discipline our children in love. And then for all of us, let us ever strive to live to the glory of God, our true Father, and of Christ, our true husband. And may we ever strive to be faithful children to Him, to be a faithful bride to Him. Let us now beg for His help and grace in that. Our Father, thank You for, again, these words from Your Scriptures that are given for our edification and instruction. And pray that You would write them in our hearts, Lord, that You would cause us poor pastors to be these godly husbands and fathers that You call us to be, and that we would set that pattern for the church, and that we would be a good example, a living model of the relationship that exists between You and Your people, between Christ and His church. And now, as we turn our attention to remember what it was that Christ did to show His love for us in giving Himself up on the cross, shedding His blood, breaking His body for us, may the reminder of these glorious truths and of what our husband did to purify us and cleanse us, may it fill our hearts with love and with gratitude for Him, and the desire then to live lives of purity that are clean and glorifying Him through our good works. We pray that You do these things in Christ's name. Amen.